We are going to be looking at John 17. We're going to be ending the prayer this morning and ending our study from John 13 through 17. What I want to do before we read, so you can turn, John 17, we're going to look at the last few verses. We're going to start from 20 through 26, but I want to read the whole passage. But before I do, I want to get something stuck in your head. What I want you to understand in this passage, and hopefully you've sort of been catching on to this as we've been looking at this the past few weeks, Jesus is praying to the Father, and that statement alone is pretty crazy, that the Son of God in human form is praying to the Father, is giving requests, asking the Father for certain things. Although as you look at it, it's very conversational. There really, truly, as we go through it again, I want you to pay attention to how many asks there actually are. They are very few and very far between, and most of the asks revolve around the same idea or ideas. It flows wonderfully from all that's been revealed up to this time. So the prayer is not something that's kind of segregated from chapters 13 through 16. It actually just flows right out of everything that Jesus has been teaching up to this point. And really, it flows from everything that he's been teaching for the past 3 years, beginning with John 1:1. I equate this prayer, and what I want us to envision today is really the idea of a relationship between a husband and wife. The ideal picture would be that husband and wife, and again, ideally, okay, I know that in our marriages we have issues, but just picture the marriage the way it really should be. The husband and wife are intimately connected in every single detail, every way. Their love for each other is perfect. It's not wavering at all. It's dynamic. It's alive. They do nothing apart from one another. They share in everything. They see eye to eye on everything. Yes, their jobs and their roles and their responsibilities may be different, but they are executed with the same purpose in mind, and even for one another. Well, one day, imagine that this perfect marriage, this couple, this husband and wife, they choose to share this love that they have between each other. And what they want to do is they want to show this love even more towards one another. So you know what they do? They have children. The children immediately become part of the family, and they're loved unconditionally and always thought of within the relationship of the husband and wife, but they are always, always, always secondary. You know by experience, if you have kids, that your marriage relationship, the relationships within the home, can get skewed very quickly if the children become the primary. If they become the focus, the marriage tends to start falling apart. There are all kinds of problems when this priority gets switched. In the house, in the family, the husband and the wife, mom and dad, are primary. But as the husband and wife love each other, the kids are loved. As the husband and wife exalt and honor one another, guess what? The children are exalted and honored. When they succeed, so do the children. When the husband and wife act, the children are the ones that are typically blessed. In a sense, the husband and wife's relationship is necessarily tied to the children. What we see here in this prayer is that the Father and the Son share perfect love for one another, perfect agreement in all things. The children of God are, in a sense, secondary, and yet because they are in Christ, they are intimately and necessarily connected to everything that the Father and the Son share. So Jesus prays for himself. If we catch in the very beginning of this prayer, like we're going to read in a second, Jesus actually prays for himself first. Why? Because his victory is going to be his children's victory. because everything that comes after his initial prayer about himself means nothing, means absolutely nothing, if what Jesus is about to accomplish is a failure. Then his children will fail as well, or the Father's children will fail as well. What Christ wants, as we see through this prayer and through his life, is that he wants for us ultimately what the Father and the Son have. But it's not separate. He doesn't say to us, here's Jesus and the Father, look what they have, and then you guys go do it somewhere else. Instead, it is something that is shared with them. So let's open up and let's read this in this context. It says in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, and here's one of the asks. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me, here's another ask, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. And if you recall, Mark spoke on this next section. Really, Jesus is now going to pray specifically for his apostles, for his disciples. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Here's the next ask. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's another ask. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And then we change the object one more time, and now Jesus is going to pray for everyone that believes. That includes us. I do not ask for these only, not only for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as you are one. We are one, sorry. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that this prayer is recorded in Scripture, that we are able to study it and just glean the truths that are out of it. Lord, I ask for assistance in each one of our hearts that you would teach us this morning from these verses. Help us to know a little bit more of your heart. Help us to grow a little bit more in what it means to be a Christ follower, to understand the gospel just a little more. Father, reveal to us your love, and may you be glorified and honored through it. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. If you noticed, the thing that is most often asked throughout this passage is the idea of oneness, of unity. And it would be very easy for me, honestly, to just come up and preach the idea of unity being this idea of agreement of mind that we all very much look the same, act the same, think the same, put smiles on our face, and really just try harder this week. Amen. Let's go do better. What Jesus is really going after here is so much deeper than any of those kinds of ideas. Those things are just surface when it comes to this idea of oneness. And so as we understand Jesus praying for you and I, when it comes to this idea of you and I being one, what does Jesus mean? I think it is very clear in this passage exactly what he means. And really, we could pull it out in three kind of basic ideas. The first one is going to be the gospel. We can be one through Christ's gospel. The second is going to be glory. We can be one through the glory of Christ. And then the third is simply going to be love, that we can be one through Christ's love. So let's look at those three things really quick. The first one is that we can be one. You and I, the body of Christ, the church, can be one through the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you this quick question. When I say to you the gospel of Christ, what is the first thing that pops into your head? Or how do you define, or how do you put parameters around what the gospel of Christ is? Because if we must agree on it, then we must understand first what the gospel is. And what's great about this prayer is that what does Jesus say in verse 20? Look at it real quick. It's really great. Verse 20 says, I do not ask for these only. So again, not only the disciples, but also for those who will believe. Stop right there. That means every one of us. But what is it that they're going to believe? They're going to believe in me. They're going to believe in Christ through their word, through the word of the apostles. This is a very, very, very important point. So this is the simple idea here, is that you and I can become one if we trust together in Christ as the apostles witnessed it. That means you and I must agree that the scriptures are the word of God and that this ultimately is the authority and the testimony of Christ. Anything added to this or taken away from this is no longer the gospel. And then we have contention. We have issues. But you and I must stick to first what the apostles taught from day one. Jesus already in this prayer is giving his apostles authority to preach after him. He is going to go to the cross. He is going to be raised again. And he is going to go to the Father. He is going to be no more. He has been telling his disciples that for days now, for weeks. And so they will be the ones now that will carry the gospel message with authority. And we will be the ones that believe. The other part that's really great about that ask right there is the fact that the church will exist and it will persevere. Why? Because there will be people that will believe in what the apostles preach. And those believers then will teach and preach the scriptures, and new believers will come about generation after generation after generation. There is this beautiful promise and inference that the church will continue for as long as God gives the church authority and power to preach the gospel, the biblical gospel. Second, Jesus was the Messiah. What I'm doing here is, again, what is the gospel? What is it that we agree with the gospel? First, what is the gospel? It's the scriptures as it's been passed down from the apostles. The other thing that is tied very directly to Christ himself is that he was the Messiah. In other words, he was the one that was sent. Over and over and over again in this prayer, it is, let them believe, help them to understand, let them know that you sent me. Ultimately, why did Christ go to the cross? Because the Jews believed that Jesus was a false prophet. And like all other false prophets, he would be killed and he would not be vindicated. He would die and go to his grave like everyone else. Jesus was not a false prophet in that he rose again from the dead, and therefore he was vindicated as the one that came from the Father. He was Son of God. He was Son of Man. He was the Messiah and the Anointed One that was talked about all the way back. If we even want to start reading that into Genesis 3:15, it's there. And we see going all the way back to John 1 that he was the Logos that was with the Father. He came to tabernacle among men. And then he tells his disciples in this last discourse that Jesus is the only, that he was the only way, the only truth, and the only life. There is no one but him. So his disciples and those that come after must believe that he was sent from the Father. He was unique in this fact. And then the last point that needs to be pointed out with the gospel truth is the idea of eternal life. And I love this verse. Do you know that when you and I share the gospel, one of the things that we have really just brought, the way that we have scarred the gospel in so many ways is by boiling it down to this, that if you believe, you will go to heaven someday. Find that in Scripture. Yes, we must believe we read that. And yes, when you depart this body, you will go to be with the Lord, which Paul says is better, but that's not what salvation was intended by Paul. That's not what he was ever communicating. Jesus gives us the perfect definition of salvation. Look at the beginning of 17, and it says in verse 3, he literally quotes what salvation is. So I think we should quote him. Salvation 3 is, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life begins the day you believe, and it carries on into eternity. Eternal life is everything that God wants for us now and everything into eternity. But understand what this is. It says what? That they may know you. It is relationship. Salvation is not this idea of you accepting Christ as your Savior now for any kind of fire insurance, any kind of disembodied, I don't even know how to explain it, relationship up in the clouds where we're playing harps. I don't want to do that. None of that sounds good even for a second. The goal we're going to see comes later in the idea of glory. But for now, we must agree on the gospel. And that gospel is what the apostles have written us in the Scriptures, which is ultimately so that you and I have relationship together with Jesus Christ and the Father. That is the gospel. Number two, glory. Glory here means, well, it's really twofold. And the first verse that I want to pull out is in verse 22. And the way I want to describe glory in this verse is the idea of the manifestation of God's person and character. So really kind of Christ being a teacher. He teaches us about the Father. He reveals to us the Father, the character of God, the heart of God. Jesus shows us these things. The manifestation of God's person and character is Christ revealing the glory of God. In verse 22, it says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." This does not mean that when you get saved, you turn into a god. It does not mean that you take on everything that God is and now you are one of the Trinity. That is not at all what this means. Actually, what is happening here is I think the best explanation is found in 2 Corinthians 3:15 to 18. I think it's one of the best descriptions of what Christ means by glory in this passage. What it means, kids, is that whether you like it or not, this is good news and this is bad news, is that you will, because you have a mom and dad, you will become like them. I know teenagers, most of you have worked hard, consciously, not to have that happen. Now at 46, I am a spitting image. Oh my goodness, and you guys know my parents, so you know that I do not lie. Unfortunately, probably more of my dad. Sorry, Dad, if you're listening. But you become a spitting image. Now that does not mean I become my father. But that means that I begin to take on his attributes. I start becoming like him. Listen to these verses in 2 Corinthians. It says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, I'm starting in verse 15, and I'm sorry, I'm going to start right in the middle of a passage, and I can't explain the whole thing this morning. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. He's talking to Israel here. It means that so they can't understand, a veil, so they're blinded to the truth. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now catch this. And we all of those who believe, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What Christ is talking about here, when he's talking about the glory that I have, I give to them, he is saying that he is manifesting all that God is, his character, his heart, his personality, all that God is. He is taking it and he's sharing it with the apostles, and the apostles are sharing it to those who believe, to the point where you and I can now share in the character of God. We can share in the heart of God. This verse is talking about that big 50-cent word, sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness. The way our children become like us, we now, as we believe in God, we become like him by watching Christ, by beholding Christ, by reading the scriptures and understanding more and more of Christ. We take on his personality. We become more and more like him. That's the first way. The second way that Christ speaks about glory is in verse 24. Let's look at verse 24. And in verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This, again, is not the idea that he wants for you to believe and then immediately be with him in heaven. Because remember what he prayed before. He doesn't pray that we are taken out of the world, but we remain in the world. I know he's talking about his disciples, but that bleeds over into us because we are now, we have a mission. We have a purpose. So what he is talking about here is the idea that Jesus, along with Paul, along with every good Bible writer, never sees salvation in one small little, one little detail. Salvation is all the time, always, all of it. So when you believe, now this day and age, as we are a part of the earth, what we get to do, or while we're living on the earth, is we get to grow into our Father, become more like him. But what Jesus then is saying is that, yeah, that's going to be tough, and there's going to be a lot of tension with that. You know what I really can't wait for? Is I can't wait for the day that my glory is really revealed. When I come back and resurrection happens to all of those that believe, and to creation, and my glory is manifest the way it's supposed to be. Because you know what will happen? Then they will see the way they're supposed to see, and they will be like me. And then the glory that I have will not just permeate the earth, but then they will, in a sense, share in the glory perfectly that Jesus has. So Jesus is praying for us now, in the tension that we live in, that we grow into Christ's likeness. And then he's looking down into the future even more and saying, man, God, Father, I can't wait for that day when I am glorified the way that I am intended to be for my church, for my bride, so that they can be made beautiful, perfect, the way they are supposed to be. Third, we can be one through Christ's love. And what I want to point out here first is that this is not that we are one in the way we give Christ's love to each other. Because we cannot do that until we first understand what Christ is praying for here. And we have to let this just smack us in the face this morning. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The point that you and I must wrestle with until we just understand. And we won't until the day that we're actually with him. But again, we are called to understand that the Father loves you with the same exact perfect love that he loves his Son. Think about that for a second. The Father, he's not working to love you the way he loves the Son. He's not comparing you with the Son. He loves you the same way that he loves his perfect Son. Those of us that are in Christ are loved perfectly. The Westminster Shorter Confession says that one of the attributes of salvation, one of the frills of salvation will be the assurance of God's love. That you will have assurance. You will live with confidence because you know that you are loved with the perfect love of the Father that loves Christ. We were talking as an elder group yesterday, and we were talking about what does it mean for a family to flourish, and this actually just came to my mind. I think one of the ways that we can visibly see a family that's flourishing in our church is when kids are not afraid to be themselves. They come with joy, and they get in trouble, and they're louder than they're supposed to be, and they throw things from the balcony. And they're just, that happened today, it was kind of funny. I was laughing and Dad was yelling. they're just allowed to, now that, does it mean that everything they do is justified and okay? No. But what it means is that they're secure, even as father was scolding daughter, daughter knows that father will go home and love on that child later today. The relationship is not, there's not, the relationship is totally secure, totally secure. We must learn what it means for God to love us. We must get it. We cannot even begin to love others until we understand what it means for the Father to love us the way the Father loves the Son. I think Paul sums up this concept of love beautifully in Romans 8 when he says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God." Where that's imperfect with us is we see our kids not obey us the way that we want them to, and we see them turn and run away, and we think we're powerless. God is never powerless. Nothing will get in the way of God and his children, ever. He will find them, and he will win out, because his love is perfect. And if you need something solid, because God the Father raised his Son from the dead. He didn't let his Son to suffer in the grave forever. And because of that objective truth, God will fight for his children. Christ asking the Father on our behalf to be one, to be knit together, is really shorthand for the entire drama of redemption. From Genesis 1 all the way through. Ultimately, this prayer recorded in John 17 is very specifically about his death and resurrection. Because again, without it, these petitions, they're a waste of time. As I said, sort of all throughout, as the parents go, so go the children. Christ's victory is victory for all who believe. So I want to share the gospel again this morning very quickly. And I want to do it in context with what we're reading. In Genesis, it talks about the idea that man was created male and female. Do you understand the depth of what I just said? Man, singular, was created male and female. In a sense, the many was intended to make up the one. Humanity was to be one. There was to be a oneness in humanity, one of mind, one of heart. They were to multiply. They were to rule the earth as image bearers of God in perfect submission, as one, sharing in the glory of their Creator, as one. Adam and Eve sinned and destroyed this entire economy, as you and I well know. The relationship was scarred. Reality became estrangement. It became alienation from God, from creation, from you and I. One of the problems even with our marriage is that as intimate as husband and wife is, they are actually estranged. There are so many things that you just can't know about each other because of sin. Now, of course, being in Christ helps with some of that, but we can't get into that today. Man ultimately was left alone, lost, and dead. And yet God in his great love would not leave things in this state. We know this. He promises to fix things. You know how he promises to fix things? Is by vindicating you and me. How on earth could we be vindicated when we deserve what we've gotten because of our sin? But he chooses to vindicate man by returning us to our former glory. This is what we consider the plan of redemption. It's all of grace. You see, in the fullness of time, God sent his anointed one, the Messiah, his son, to set things right. We lost our glory in sin. And I picture Philippians kind of a play on words. Christ didn't lose his glory, but he set his glory aside and he comes to earth. So we lost ours due to sin. Christ actually, in obedience, sets his glory aside. We became these deformed image bearers to where you can't really barely see Christ at all or what God has accomplished. Christ, though, as he walked and as he's talking with his disciples, became that perfect image bearer. Our sentence, of course, was death, eternal separation from God. Jesus died, though, taking our penalty, and he paid it. He conquered death. And yet still those who choose, the world who chooses to run away from God, are still found to be alone and alienated. And yet those who believe in the apostles' gospel, they are brought together again as one man. Ephesians 2 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What I want us to first grasp in these points this morning that hopefully I was able to bring out is that God is the one that causes the unity. Christ, through his completed work on the cross, is the one that unites us. It's him. I think often of Paul and his epistles, and this prayer sort of works the same way. We must get the theology first. We must understand the cause first. Christ is the cause of the unity, and because we are one, go and live like it. Do you get that? That's very different than any kind of works-based, quote-unquote, gospel, in that we must glorify God by trying. Come on, we got to be one. What is wrong with you people? That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ has accomplished it and identified you and I as one. Now do it. Now go and be one. Well, okay, again, how do I do that? Well, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel as the apostles have written it down and given it to us. We are one in the glory that Christ has given us. As we become more like Christ, we become more one with one another. And as we understand and are assured more and more and more of the love of God, you and I will just love each other the way Christ loves us, it will just be a natural, organic outflow of what happens. And you and I will begin to act with each other the way Christ acts towards the Father and the way the Father acts towards the Son. The same way children will just naturally begin to take on the attributes of their parents. This ultimately is the gospel. This is eternal life. That the children of the Father learn that everything has been done for them. And so all they need to do is simply walk in it. And that's what you and I are encouraged to do this morning and called to do this morning, is to walk as one because we are one. Let's pray.